I'm here. I'm ready to go.
Did you sneak up back there while I was gone?
Yes, I did. Yes, I did. Look, there are some questions that do not have answers. If you have spent much time with little kids, you know this, because they're going to ask you the toughest questions. They're going to give you some of the great conundrums that can't be resolved. And one of the core questions that a preschooler is going to ask you that you cannot answer very well is how much longer, right? Because they're going to ask it how much longer till my birthday, or how much longer until we eat, or how much longer do I have to sit in the timeout chair, or how much longer till Christmas gets here, right? Or how much longer till we get to grandma's house or wherever you're going? And it is an impossible question to ask in a way that satisfies people who have no concept of the space-time continuum, right? And if you're a rookie, just a rank amateur, and you've got kids and you're with them, and the first time they say, I feel for you, because the first time they say, how much longer, you try to satisfy them with facts, right? And it's a disaster. Because they'll say, how much longer? And you'll say, it's 19 days till your birthday. And they stare at you and think, this man has lost his mind. Or you can say, it's 250 miles to grandma's house. No help. So some of you begin to think, I know what I'll do. I'll get a calendar and show them the days. I'll get a map and show them the dots, for which they have no concept whatsoever. There's no answer that's going to satisfy very well. When Susan and I were younger, after we went through all of this and we had lots of kids, how much longer? Our only answer was 15 minutes. Everything was 15 minutes, and to which they interpreted to mean, you're not going to get it. We're not going to answer your question seriously. Move along. You know, and look, I envy you parents today. I do. I envy you parents. You know, parents on trips, the greatest gift since the invention of Benadryl has been given to you now. The in-car entertainment system is an amazing thing, right? Because you just get your kid. We used to get in the car, we'd have bags. Here's some coloring books. That was 15 seconds, right? Here's a little traveling bingo game. That got you 30 seconds. Here, in 1 year, I bought an entire bag of little toy animals that here's another animal, here's no value whatsoever. Now, you plug in the DVD, you get in the car, how much longer? And what do you say? Here's the deal. It's one Frozen movie, two VeggieTales, three Paw Patrols were there. And the kids all go, got it. Thank you very much. Thank you. And when somebody says, are we almost there? They go, no. We're only in the second VeggieTales. We've still got three Paw Patrols to go. It's an amazing gift that you guys have that our generation suffered without, and our kids bear the scars. The problem is that no matter how much older we've gotten, we still ask the same question, how much longer? It's just about different things, right? And we still want answers to the when question. And as a matter of fact, this morning we're going to look in Luke, and that's the question that Jesus gets, when, how much longer? But the way they asked the question back then was, or that they were after for that day, is when will the kingdom come? How much longer? Basically, the real question they're asking, the simple question they're asking is, look, when are you going to fix this mess of a world? That's really the simple question. Everybody's looking around, it's all broken and messed up, and they're saying, when will God come in and fix this mess? And when will he establish his reign as it will? And the funny thing is that when Jesus answers their question, but it kind of almost has that exact same feel of trying to explain time and space to a three-year-old. It's hard for us to get it all. I think if I were going to summarize this answer, it's really pretty simple. It's just, trust me, I got this. Trust me, I got this. We're going to look at some of those this morning. We're going to grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 17, verse 20, and we're going to try to answer a couple of three questions that are simple to ask and hard to answer. And we're going to try to get you started. What I'm going to do this morning, I'm just going to read through the passage for the most part, a couple of little comments along the way, and then we'll come back and we'll start answering the questions, okay? But beginning in verse 20, it says, Once, on being asked by the Pharisees, notice this whole thing starts when the religious leaders come along and ask the question. And the question is, when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus replies and says, the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right now. It's right here. Then he turns to his disciples, either in a little later moment or in that situation, they heard the question, a little expansion for those of us who are going to follow Jesus. It says, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We will long for the kingdom of God, but you will not see it. It's not completely now. There's still a future element. Verse 23, but people will tell you, oh, there he is, or there he is, here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day, in this future day, will be like lightning which flashes across the sky and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then Jesus tells two stories that give us some ideas about his coming. Two Old Testament stories. First, from Genesis 6 to 8, he refers to Noah. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man, this future event. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, then the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he looks to Lot, which is over in Genesis 18 and 19, the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, it's the same way in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It's going to be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the rooftop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. And by the way, the problem with Lot's wife, if you're not familiar with the story, because he doesn't elaborate, is that when they're making the run from Sodom, okay, and the angels have come and said, get out of Dodge because God's going to destroy Sodom, they're making their way. And as they're going, Lot's wife looks back, which is not a problem. It's the looking back with longing. She really would have preferred to stay in Sodom. And in that moment, it says that God turned her into a pillar of salt. So it was that trying to stay connected to the old that she wasn't willing to let go of. And then he gives the principle. It says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And then verse 36. Everybody see verse 36? Look at verse 36. Key verse to the entire passage. Got it? Anybody want to read it for me? There is no verse 36, right? And I'll tell you in a second. Anyway, verse 37 says, where, Lord, they asked. And he replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Verse 36, it's not there. Remember how the Bible was written? Luke wrote it down on a parchment, a scroll of some sort. There's the original writing of it, which we have none of the original pieces of parchment left. They're all gone, or we would have worshipped them. But somewhere along the line, a scribe was copying. So in some of the oldest manuscripts, some have verse 36, some do not have verse 36. So either the scribes are writing along and forgot it, left it out, that's why some don't have it, or they remembered a verse from like Matthew or Mark, the same kind of flow, and added it in. The best and oldest manuscripts we have do not have the verse. That's why it's left out here. And you find out what the actual answer is down in your footnotes or down at the bottom, where it says that verse 36 would have been, or could have been, two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left, and that's very similar to some of the writings in Matthew, okay? So, all right, now that we've read through the passage, pretty much cleared everything up, we're good to go. All right, all kinds of questions. We're going to try to answer the three big ones. And the first one is this, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God all the way. We started Luke back in August. We're now in chapter 17. Almost every chapter talks about the kingdom of God. Over and over and over, Jesus says he has come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. He's told us a mess of parables, and a ton of those parables start by saying something like, the kingdom of God is like, and then he'll paint a picture for us. He told some of the disciples, just a few chapters before this, he said, some of you will get a taste of the kingdom of God. He taught us when we pray. When you pray, say, our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. So, one of the parables he told gave us the idea that someday there's going to be this great feast where all God's kids are gathered together in heaven in the kingdom of God. And from the very beginning, the opening chapters, Luke has made it clear that there are rival kingdoms. That the coming of the King Jesus is in competition, is in conflict with Herod, who was king, and the great Caesar Augustus, who was king. And that ultimately, just in a few chapters, a few weeks from now, we'll see that Pilate will ask the great question, are you really the king of the Jews? And he's going to put the placard over his head that says the king of the Jews. And one of the thief on the cross next to him is going to look to him and say, Jesus, when you finally get your kingdom set up, don't forget me. All the way through this thing, in 18 of the 24 chapters of Luke, there is some teaching about the kingdom of God. But what is it? There's lots of discussion on this thing. In its simplest form, a kingdom always includes four things. Just in the simple basics, right? This isn't rocket science. That a kingdom always has to have a king, the supreme ruler over that. It has to have a people. A kingdom is not just geography. There are subjects, there are people that are subjects of the king. There is territory. A kingdom has a spatial, or perhaps a spiritual sphere in which it operates. And finally, there's a reign, there's a rule, there is an order of government where there is a king that governs over the subjects and they follow him. In order to have any kingdom, you have to have these four. And so the kingdom of God has these four components. There's the king, there's the people, that's us as followers of Jesus. There's the territory, there's the reign. And in some ways, when you open up the scriptures, the Bible is the story of the kingdom of God. It begins on the very opening pages when God creates the world and he places Adam and Eve into the garden. And he places them here to rule this kingdom in his place. That's why it says that you are to rule and have dominion over the earth. They are his ruling representatives, but they abdicate their rule. They turn away into sin and abdicate and give up the reign where Satan becomes the ruler of this world. Genesis chapter 12, Jesus promises, makes incredible promises about the kingdom to Abraham, and we see the birth of the nation there. David and Solomon come along and create a kingdom, but it eventually falls into disarray. The final prophecies of the Old Testament look forward and say, someday a king will come and there will be someone who will herald his arrival, which is John the Baptist. And then 400 years later, at the birth of Jesus, the angel choir, the army of angels fill the sky and sing and announce that the king has come. The star leads the magi to come and the king has arrived. The kingdom of God simply is anywhere that God reigns. It's anyone, really, over who he reigns. It's any place that God reigns. It's any time, really, that God reigns. You look back over at verses 20 and 21, it's fascinating, right? Because the Pharisees show up and they ask Jesus a simple question. They say, look, looking forward in the future, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus' answer in verse 21 is fabulous. He says, don't go looking over here, don't go looking over there, because the kingdom of God is right here. It's right now. It's in your midst. And Jesus is saying, I'm the king. I'm standing right here. Since I'm the king, the kingdom is wherever I am. And so he says the kingdom is now, but there's future. It's me, but there's more. The problem with understanding the kingdom of God in my mind, as we work our way through, it's all the contradictions. It's all of the contradictions. Because every time the Scriptures write, and the writers involve all of these things, the Scriptures tell us that the kingdom of God is right now, in your midst, right here at this moment, and yet it's in the future as well. It's coming. There's a moment in the future. It's an already, the theologians call this the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is now, and it's coming. The kingdom of God is physical and it is spiritual at exactly the same time. Right? Jesus makes it clear that right now, as he stands there is a physical flesh and blood king in their midst, which means it is a physical flesh and blood kingdom. And yet, as you read about it, he says there is a spiritual component that is not touchable, not tangible, not physical. And both of them are true. Whenever the scripture writers talk about the kingdom, it is past, it is present, it is future, all at the same time. It's earthly and it's heavenly. It has a reality that is tangible to our earth, and yet it is connected to heaven. Are your kingdom come? And the writers flow back and forth over all of these things without any real clear description. And sometimes they're talking about the past, sometimes the future, sometimes the right now, sometimes the touchable, tangible, physical, sometimes the spiritual, mystical. It's all part of this thing. And so we have the kingdom and we're praying for the kingdom to come, but the kingdom of God is any place, any time, anywhere that the king rules. So the kingdom of God is where Jesus is. So the question is we have the already, but we don't have the not yet. We have this kind of partial, but there is a fulfillment. When do we get the rest of it? And that becomes our question, really. Our question, the one we ask all the time, is when will the kingdom come? Now the reality is you probably do not ask that question a whole lot. That's what they ask in Jesus here, Acts chapter 1, the disciples saying, is today the day you're setting up your kingdom? We don't ask that a whole lot. We tend to ask it a little differently. The way we ask it these days is we look to the future and we say, well, like, when is Jesus coming back? Right? We're looking out here going, Jesus, when are you coming back? Or we say, can somebody explain to me the end times? Let's go to a prophecy conference or let's read these books on prophecy. And there are books and conferences out the wazoo to read. Or sometimes, and by the way, this is why one of the reasons we started doing sermon-based small groups, so that most of our small groups, not all, but most of our small groups, when they're in session, are dealing with whatever we're talking about on Sunday. Because if you're a small group leader, you know this. If you're in the middle of a series or whatever, you're studying some book, this Andy Stanley thing, this whatever it is, and you finish it, you turn to your group, and you say this, what would you guys like to study? You know it's going to happen. Somebody in your group is going to say, can we study Revelation? See, you know this. There's always somebody in every group, and if you studied it last year, they want to study it again next year because there's this incredible, insatiable curiosity about the end times. And so we always, let's go study Revelation. We'll figure it out. We'll get the roadmap on this thing because we're like little kids saying, how much longer, when? And I started thinking about it this week. Why is it that we're obsessed over the when? And I think there are four reasons we do this. Three are not so good. One is okay. Well, actually, one of them's great. I think sometimes, when is it going? We're just thinking curious. We're just curious. We just want to know stuff. We're like the little kid that says, what color is the sky? And you say blue. And they say, why? And you go, great answer. They go, well, why? We just want to know stuff. Sometimes they're curious, we want to know. And that's okay. But secondly, I think sometimes we want to know when because we want to delay preparation. If somebody's coming over to the house, family's coming in for a visit, whatever it may be, right? Don't you just say, when are you going to get here? Can you narrow it down to like a 2.5 minute window so I know exactly how much time I've got to get ready? And that way I can sit on the sofa and watch SportsCenter and then rapidly run through and get everything done at the last minute, right? Because we're going to take all of this time to get it all done But most of the work is going to be the flurry of effort at the end. And some of you, I know some of you are prepared way in advance. You wrote all your papers 2 weeks in advance. We pray for you. I don't understand you whatsoever. But most of us, right? Most of us want to know when so we know how long we can goof off before we have to get focused. I think another reason, it's maybe the darkest reason of all, is it's our need for control. It's when we don't know when, we feel out of control. We feel insecure. We don't have all the answers. And so we want God desperately, tell us when it's all going to happen so I can feel safe. We're trying to eliminate faith from the issue so that we have everything under control so that our peace is in the timeline, not in the King. But I think there's one more reason we keep asking it. It's a great reason, amazing reason. I think it's the longing of the heart. That the Scriptures say that God has placed eternity in our heart. There is some longing within us that we were made for more. We were made for this other world. We were made for something bigger, better, different than we're involved in. And we know it, and there is this longing to be at home, this longing to be in the presence of God so that we see Him for all that He is. Not as the Scriptures say, not through some mirror dimly, not through some smoky haze that we can see it completely, and we long for that. There's something in our soul that cries out for that moment when we will be made whole, our world will be made right, we will be in the presence of God. It's like the longing of the prisoner of war stuck in the prison camp. You know, it's stuck in that camp where it's grimy and muddy, and the guards are scowling and the dogs are snarling and the routine is mind-numbing and we're stuck and there's this desire to go home. And so often, God, when? It's because we desperately long and we know that there are joys and there are pleasures that this world simply cannot satisfy, and we long for those. But we still have these questions. When will Jesus be back? When will the kingdom come into its fulfillment? And you see on your outline, I'm going to give you Malcolm's basic prophetic principle. This is what you need to know when you deal with prophecy. Ignore any prediction that includes dates or names. Okay? There are all these folks out there, books everywhere, conferences everywhere, people are preaching all the time. They're all telling us how it's all going down. If that prophecy includes dates or names, walk away. Throw the book away. I came to Christ in 1972, December of 1972. In 1970, just 2 years before that, there was one of those landmark books that hit the book racks. It was written by a guy named Hal Lindsey. Name of the book was The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you have read, heard, seen this thing? Okay. All right. I tried to find a copy. Most of them have been burned, I think. But it was a great book. And look, I want to tell you up front, I am so grateful for Hal Lindsey. I'm grateful for that book because my father-in-law read it and trusted Christ. There was a thing at the back of the book on how to know Jesus. My father-in-law read that, trusted Christ, and has been following Jesus ever since. So I'm incredibly grateful. However, in the book, Hal Lindsey tells us that Jesus is coming in 1988. That means most of us missed it. 1988. He figured out it was 1988 because he attached it to the reformation of Israel as a nation, that they moved into the land and they were reconstituted as a nation. And there's a passage of Scripture that says that once the fig leaf or once the tree is planted again, a generation will not pass away. He determined that a generation was 40 years. Therefore, 48 plus 40 is 1988. It came on the date. It did not happen. And so he went back and he said, aha, it's the difference, I can't remember exactly, I've forgotten the details, it's the difference between when they moved into the land and when they constituted something over here, so he was able to add a few more years to it. I think it was 1992, it still did not happen. Men and women, on the date side of thing, it's 100% failure. So if somebody's giving you dates, they're wrong. My goodness, Jesus even said he didn't know. How do we expect us to know? Anybody gives you that? Ignore it. Move on. Don't But how many people have through the history said, it's this date, happened in 88, sold all their property, got rid of all of their businesses, shut everything down, gave it all away. It didn't happen. Destroyed lives. When you tell somebody it's this date and it doesn't happen, your credibility plummets. And so does their faith in Jesus. When they start naming names, do you realize that virtually every president, certainly since John F. Kennedy, has been referred to or thought of as the Antichrist? That when Reagan was shot and almost died, people thought, I think maybe that's the sign that he's the Antichrist. That Nixon, Clinton, you know how many people have asked me over the last 7-8 years whether I thought Obama was the Antichrist? Gorbachev, Putin, Martin Luther, hundreds of years ago, thought the Pope was the Antichrist. We're not going to get it right except in hindsight. When they start naming names and they start picking dates, 100% failure rate, move on. Ignore that. It will not answer your when question. So what do we know about the when? Well, let me rearrange the message and skip down a point or so. Jesus gives us some hints on what it's going to look like. All we get is some general pictures, right? Look at verse 24. It says in verse 24, for the Son of Man in his day, in the future, will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. What do we know about lightning? It is sudden, right? Boom, there it is. It is obvious. You cannot miss it. It lights up the sky, and that's what he says here. It's going to light up the sky. It's unpredictable. You really do not know when it's going to happen. And that's the whole point of the Noah and the Lot stories. They're all eating, drinking, behaving, moving along, and boom, there he is back. It's totally unpredictable, and it's completely disruptive. When Jesus comes back, it changes everything. Those final 11 verses are all about judgment, destruction. It's divisive. You know, one's there, one's gone. It's you know, because Jesus came as the lamb the first time. They all expected the lion. They all thought Jesus is going to come in the lion. He's going to kick butts, take names, throw everybody else out of Jerusalem, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But he came in as the Lamb of God who died for people. People think now, looking to the future, that when he comes back, he's coming in as the Lamb of God. But he's not. He comes back as a lion. We got to stop asking the when question. We'll never figure it out. The real question, Jesus' question here, is real simple. It's not when, it's who. It's who is your king. In verse 20 and 21, when they show up, when is the kingdom come? Jesus basically cuts them short, and he basically says, here's what you need to know. I'm your king, and I'm standing right here. Stop worrying about the when and figure out that it's the who. You know, Jesus says it's right here. Stop looking forward. Stop trying to figure all this out. Stop worrying about charts and timelines and symbolism and future events. Stop worrying and trying to figure this thing out. He says, everybody wants the when and the where. And Jesus said, focus on the who and the now. Okay? It's not the when and the where that's important. By the way, the book of Revelation that we all want to study because it tells us all about the end times was never written as a guidebook to the end of the world. It was written because people in that day were going through incredible persecution. The book of Revelation is written to encourage people suffering persecution who are being martyred to essentially remind them, God wins in the end. Stay faithful to the end. It's written as an encouragement for people suffering, not to satisfy our curiosity so that we can map out the future. We all want to know the when and the where. Jesus says, forget about it. It's the who and the now. Look at verse 25, fascinating verse. He's talking all about this, and out of nowhere, if indeed he's trying to lay it out the end of the world for us, and the lightning comes and all this stuff, then he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. If you're all into charts and timelines and dates, what you think Jesus is saying is this. You think he's saying, well, the first thing on the series that's going to happen is I'm going to go in, suffer, rejected, and die, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. So he's laying out the first step of the timeline. Certainly possible. But there's another meaning for first, isn't there? There's the meaning of the most important, the highest priority, the thing that really matters. I think what Jesus is saying here is, yeah, I know. The end times, the coming kingdom, all this stuff. But what's really important is that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to offer myself as king and be rejected. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to rise from the dead so that I can deal with this sin issue, so that I can restore people to God. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came as the shepherd to find the lost sheep. I came as the older brother to bring home the prodigal son. I came so that I could restore people to God. The most important thing is not how the world ends, but whether you have a right relationship with God and whether you're bringing people into that relationship with God, whether you're using your possessions and your position to win friends for Jesus. His primary focus is to restore us to God, to tear the veil between heaven and earth so that we can be restored and forgiven and enter into relationships. Stop worrying about it and make sure you're right with God and take as many people with you as you can. That's the heart of God. That's what's most important. The more we get caught up in the wind, we begin to lose sight of that. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter's talking about the future and the coming and why this long delay. And he says, look, God's not slow about his promises. God's not late. He's holding back so that as many people as possible have the space and the time to come to salvation. That's why in the middle of, back towards the end of the passage, in verse 33, he sticks this odd little phrase in there. He's talking about this one goes, and this one stays, and this one goes this way. And then verse 3 says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. He says, don't get the wrong king. Don't start worshiping all your possessions. Make sure you're clear who your king really is. So don't worry about the when. Worry about the who. Worry about right now. Are you following God well now? What do we do with all this? Let me give you three quick thoughts, three quick keys on what to do with this, how to put it into practice. All right? And a lot of this is obvious, so let me just make it even more obvious. First and foremost, live as a loyal citizen of the kingdom. Right? You and I, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, start that journey today. Start it right now. But if you are, then you have a dual citizenship. You are a citizen of earth and you are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of the United States of America and you are a citizen of heaven, right? Your number one loyalty is your citizenship to heaven, not to the politics of the United States. Those come, they go, they're temporary, they do not matter. What matters is your citizenship in heaven. And if you're a child of the king, you're a prince or a princess of the king. Our primary job is to glorify the king, to display the king, to demonstrate the king. You're not first and foremost a citizen of the United States. You're not first and foremost an employee of Halliburton or Macy's or Edgar Martin or whatever it is. You're not first and foremost the parent of three kids or whatever you are. First and foremost, a citizen of heaven. And our job is to reflect the king, to show off his values. And that means when you show up to work tomorrow or you work in the neighborhood, whatever it is, you show up to glorify God in all you do. That's why Paul writes that whether you eat or you drink, you do something incredibly mundane, you do it all to the glory of God. You're an engineer to the glory of God. You're a stay-at-home mom for the glory of God. You're whatever it is, it's for the glory. Your primary job, if you own your own business, your job is not to make a profit. Your job is to glorify God as you make a profit. First and foremost. Second one is pretty straightforward as well. It's constantly live ready for the king's return. Look, we have no idea. Wouldn't it be great if it was today? Yes, it would. It'd be fantastic. We have no idea. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unpredictable. He's going to come back, but he's coming back. So we want to be ready. Remember, we say this all the time. We're not on the planning committee. We're on the welcoming committee, right? Stop figuring out how to plan his arrival. Be ready for his arrival. And then the last point is kind of fun. It's just remember I live in a Motel 6. You know, you live in a Motel 6. If you go on vacation and you go stay in some hotel, it really doesn't matter if it's the $40 a night or the $400 a night place. It's a temporary housing. You're in it and you're out. You don't live there. You don't move in. You don't go to the Motel 6 and bring along all your lamps and all your paintings. You don't move in and start repainting the walls and putting your own duvet cover on or whatever it is you do. You don't do that. That's insanity, because you're just passing through. This world you live in is your Motel 6. You're only here for a little while. You're passing through. This is not your real home. And so make sure as you think about all of the stuff in your world, you're constantly going, this isn't real. Or it's real, but this isn't ultimate. This isn't lasting. You were made for more. You were made for more. And someday, we don't know when, Jesus is coming back. And we got to be ready as if it's today. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for this great passage. This thing that challenges us and makes us think real hard about, about how we live in this kind of in-between time. Lord, we're in the middle of the already and the not yet. We're in the middle of the partial fulfillment, but not the complete fulfillment. And so, Lord, as we live in this kind of in-between area, Lord, enable us to live faithfully for you. To live as if this is the day, so that we would be ready to grab you with open arms. And Lord, if there's anybody in here that doesn't yet know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would cross the line of faith and begin to follow Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. All right, you guys, we're going to have some prayer folks come on up here, so take advantage of that. Let them pray over you if you need that. God bless you. We'll see you next week.